Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and for the time being, verse 1, please. 2 Samuel 16 and 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. Well, once again, we are appreciative of your attendance here this morning. It is always a great thing when we can come together in spirit and truth and worship God and begin a new year doing such as well. So appreciate your presence here as we will continue here in just a moment looking at 2 Samuel as we prepare to host the Bible Bowl today. There were two friends who were out walking in a neighborhood, and all of a sudden one of them just drops to the floor, rolling around, screaming in pain. And so his friend pulls out his cell phone, calls 911. The operator says, "What's your emergency?" The man says, "My friend and I are walking. He's rolling around on the floor, screaming, writhing in pain. I don't know what to do." And the 911 operator said, "We'll send an ambulance to you. Where were you walking?" And he said, "Worcestershire Street." She said, "Could you spell that for me?" And he said, "Hold on, let me call you back." And 5 minutes later, he calls 911, same operator. He goes through the same story. She said, "Weren't you just on Worcestershire Street?" He said, "Yes, but now I drug him to Elm Street, E-L-M. Please come." I don't know how to spell it either. It's why it's Elm Street. Appreciative of your attendance here this morning as we are looking forward to hosting Bible Bowl chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. I've titled Absalom's Ascension of Authority. And we've been studying for the past couple of weeks in the 9 o'clock hour the coup d'etat, if you will, of what Absalom is wanting to overthrow his father David. But as a bonus for you, something I can only share at the first of the year is my favorite political cartoon, but it's biblical. Two men standing at a bank teller counter and said, "There I go again, still writing BC on all my checks." Can you imagine how confusing that would have been, John, to go from... Anyways. So with Absalom's ascension of authority, on the outset, this looks like a great success. David is gone. David has fled Jerusalem. He is a king on the run. And the rebellion looks like it might turn into a revolution. It looks like you may have enough people following after Absalom to never let David back into Jerusalem, never let David back on the throne of power. Yet, it looks like David is finally starting to rely on God more. We saw it some in the last chapter while he was being chased, yet he still stopped to pray. We see David relying upon God even more in this chapter. And I want to divide it up very easy in our study today. Three ings we'll study about. There is a deceiving, a cursing, and then sadly a ravaging. Let's dissect our chapter. If you will, read verses 1 through 4 with me again of 2 Samuel 16. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses that were saddled, upon them 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisin, 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, "What meanest thou by these?" And Ziba said, "The asses be for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink." And the king said, "And where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.'" Then said the king to Ziba, "Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth." And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, O Lord my king." We see a deception going here, or a deceiving on the part of Ziba. You know, often when we're in troubling times, someone who is out for ill will, gain, and misfortune, they will use that period of calamity for their own gain. We see Ziba does that. Ziba knows that David is a king on the run. Ziba knows everything that's going on in the life of David. And he sees this perfect opportunity where the king is off guard, the king is always on the defense, to try to get something that Ziba wants. It's a deception on David's part. And I'm not going to lie, we'll see this as we continue, Lord willing, our study in 2 Samuel. But David will recount this event, and he's going to be very upset that he did such the events here. So, in verse 1, we see two asses saddled, or two donkeys, probably for Ziba and Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth is crippled, and so he didn't really move around a whole lot. So it would look as if here comes Ziba with Mephibosheth's donkey and his donkey. And yet the crippled master is currently left back home. So there's an empty donkey. Well, this would cause alarm on David's part and go, well, why isn't Mephibosheth on his donkey? Making it look like Mephibosheth really wants this to happen. Now, we're talking about a bottle of wine, a skin of wine. It would have been a goat skin. It would have been something for the men to drink. You've also got all these fruits and all this food. And if you think about it, put yourself in David's shoes. You're not in the palace. You don't have the king's kitchen, although their kitchen would have been different than ours. But you can't just order food off the top of your head whenever you, the king, desire when you're on the move. And here comes a man with 200 loaves of bread and all this fruit and all these raisins and all this to drink. And maybe he was a little famished. We don't know that. But something was up for him to immediately latch on to this idea. But if you look in verse 3, what Ziba says, Mephibosheth said, there's probably not a word of truth in that. Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. I highly doubt that he said that. To me, this seems like a well-orchestrated plan by Ziba, and he's going to leave Mephibosheth under the care of other people, because remember, David said, I'm going to take care of Mephibosheth as long as he lives, because he's crippled and he made a promise. Yet we see Ziba is using this to his own political gain, to his own gain, because now Ziba, in essence, is the caretaker of the account of Mephibosheth. And so all that Mephibosheth has will be Ziba's, which is all Ziba wanted. So then he, verse 4, that's nothing but flattery of the lips. I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, O Lord my King. Not really. If you really want to find grace in the sight of the Lord, of your master, of the king, you wouldn't have tried to deceive him. But the king makes it sound better. Oh, we're worshiping. Oh, if I can do something pleasing to you, I'd love to do this. Deceiving. David was deceived here by Ziba. But we move on. Not only is David deceived, David is going to be cursed. Pick back up reading with me, and we'll read verses 5 and 6 of 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. He cast stones at David and all the servants of King David. All the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Where is this place of Bahurim? It's a tiny village far east of Mount Olivet, where David was praying in the previous chapter. Now we see, if you remember back, chapter 3, when Michal is brought back to David, and Michal is forced to leave the relationship she's in, Faulty turns around and goes back home at this same place. We see, looking ahead a chapter, in chapter 17, the sons of the priests that were mentioned at the end of chapter 15, which we'll study about here and again in a minute, they're going to kind of hide out here, if you will. They're going to hide in a well so they can spy out information to relay back to David. So this is a place that we've already studied. May not remember the name, but we've already talked about it, and it will come back again. But notice Shimei comes out, and he goes and curses David as he goes. He's also throwing stones at David. And all his men are on the right hand and on the left, just simply pronouncing curses upon David left and right. Now, Cook, in his commentary, identified this man as Cush the Benjamite. Why is that important? Well, if you remember, Saul, the household of Cush, Saul's a Benjamite. David writes the events of Psalm 7 in regards to a Cush the Benjamite. So it could be the same one. You go back and read Psalm 7, I might could see it, especially you got somebody who's literally following you, cursing you everywhere you go. It would make me want to pour out my soul to God the way that David does. Look at verse 7. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man. thou man of Belial, another way of Baal. Go with me to 1 Chronicles 22 for just a second. Keep your place in Samuel, but 1 Chronicles 22, because the title man of blood is applied to David by God. Notice this in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8. This is a recounting of chronologically, of course. But the word of the Lord, verse 8, 22 of 1 Chronicles, came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Well, that's when God's basically giving a veto, a stamp of disapproval for David wanting to build God a house. We studied about that in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. So this is not the first time that this title, a man of blood, is applied to David. And it's an apt title, although it's not one you would just brag about, being called a man of blood. But notice verse 8. The Bible says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. What's he talking about with the house of Saul? Well, the tribe of Benjamin, they're Benjaminites, another way to describe them. They blame David for this following list of deaths. The death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. Although Saul is the one that killed himself, had a sword thrust through him. They also blame David for the death of Abner in 2 Samuel 3, which David did not take the sword and literally cut Abner's head off. They blame him for the death of Ishbosheth in chapter 4. And particularly, they're going to blame him when 7 descendants of Saul are murdered in the 21st chapter. Now, I know that's getting a little ahead. But as you can see, the household of Saul really does not like David. Yet, David is God's anointed king. So it really doesn't matter whether the Benjamites like him or not, because God is the one that took the throne away from Saul because of Saul's actions in 1 Samuel 15 and the surrounding chapters. So this is all a result of what God saw fit, because he's God. I can't help it if the Benjamites liked it or not. There have always been people who didn't like what God's word has said or God's decisions. And guess what? It doesn't matter, because they're not God, but God is. Now here's an interesting scene. They hate David. They keep giving these cursings. David is going to follow, if you look at a map, pretty much alongside the Jordan River, and Shimei is going to follow him not too many steps behind, maybe off to the sides this whole journey. He's just going to give him a curse, a curse, a curse, a curse. But notice verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Well, there goes Abishai again, always wanting to jump to the most violence, right? There's an interesting recognition here in the way that the story reads. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, putting that family designation there, separates these three nephews apart from actually David's thoughts. See, David's temperament was not of violence, but these family members, these nephews that David had, well, it's evident they want violence, since the first thing he says is, my lord, let me go cut his head off for you. That means he didn't try to work things out before it escalated to that point. But we move on. Because, go with me to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. I want you to notice this. David knew this. Here's a part where I see David relying upon the Lord even more. David is going to leave the vengeance part up to God. Now, we as students of the New Testament, we understand this principle brought out numerous times. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. We are to leave that up to God. I don't get even, I get down on my knees and pray, and God takes care of the rest. Well, notice here, the law that David was under in Deuteronomy 32:35. God is saying, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, say, make haste. God says, you leave the vengeance to me. I'll see fit that their foot slips when it needs to. I'll see fit that I take recompense. I will repay in my time, God says. Now, for us as Christians, that's not always the easiest thing, right? Somebody wrongs you and you want them to get their just recompense rewards right then. That's not how God works. The true Christian prays to God, lets God know what's going on, not that he doesn't already know, but we let God know what's going on, we pray about it, and know that God will seek a repayment to them when necessary. Dear Christian friends, as we move on to verse 10 and 11, we remind ourselves that some people's payback will be on the day of judgment and not here upon this earth. But that's for God to determine, not for you or I. And the king said, verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all the servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Now here's something interesting. In and of itself, the crimes that Shimei is accusing David of, he's innocent of those crimes. Yet no doubt David will be reminded of past transgressions. No doubt David may say, well, I didn't necessarily do this wrong, but I've done wrong. I may not have exactly killed this person, but I have ordered other people killed, Uriah the Hittite and others. So maybe David sees this as a chastisement. David sees this as, well, I'm getting what I deserve because I deserve to be punished for this. So maybe God has sent Shimei to curse me. Not everybody would take up the attitude of David, but David realizes he's not a perfect man and realizes that his faults have consequences. Keep reading the story, if you will. It may be, verse 12, that the Lord will look upon mine affliction, that the Lord will require me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary, and they refreshed themselves there. Our first leg of David's flight is completed. In fact, David is going to wait here for a little while till word from the spies in chapter 17 will get back to him. David's going to kind of set up camp. He's by the river. He's in a fairly well-protected place. And Shimei, just the whole step of the way, they're throwing rocks at him. They're kind of up on a hillside. They're trying to kick dust in their face. And yet he pursues onward because he knows that he must keep moving for his life. Let's read verses 15 through 19 together, if you will. And Absalom, all the people, the men of Israel, they came to Jerusalem, Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this thy kindness to thy friend, when wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence. Right here, the defining moment when Absalom loses his chance at being king. Now pause. I know it was never God's plan for him to be king because it's Solomon. I know that once you get to 1 Kings. But in the political game that Absalom is playing, right here is that moment where he blows it. Because he is so conceited, he's actually deceived in flattery. Look at this. Now, although Hushai's lying is not approved of by God, because no lying is approved of by God. Dear friends, go back and reread your Old Testament and your New Testament, and you'll see that God has used wicked acts of people all throughout time to accomplish his will. Keep reading in this story, and God's going to raise up wicked nations and allow them to prosper for a while to teach the Israelites a lesson. Happened time and time again, especially in the book of Joshua and other places. So God's not approving of this lie, but God is using this in a way to get his point across. This is a masterpiece of deception here in verse 18. The deliberate flaw is suggesting that Absalom was chosen by God. He wasn't chosen by God. So if you just read verse 18, it says, "Who shall I serve except the one that was chosen?" Well, the one that's chosen is David. But Absalom, in his mind, the conceited man that he is, thinks, must be talking about me. I must be the chosen one, so he's going to show loyalty to me. So in this period of cursing with the father, Absalom the son, like father, like son, is also deceived. But we move on as we close out the chapter to ravaging. And that's verses 20 through 23. We're going to go ahead and read these, then back up, because we'll spend a few minutes in this section. Verse 20 of 2 Samuel 16. "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, 'Give counsel among you what we shall do.' And Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into thy father's concubines.'" Pause, he left 10 there in the previous chapter in Jerusalem to kind of watch the palace, if you will, "which he's left to keep the house. All Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all them be strong, all that are be strong with thee. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired of the oracles of God. And so was the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." What a bleak four verses in Scripture, no doubt, dear friends. I want you to notice this. Here is a man, Absalom. He's guilty of murdering his half-brother, and he gets pardoned for it by the king. He is now guilty of 10 accounts of incest. And that would be a capital punishment. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 11. Here's where I think Ahithophel may have been too big for his britches. Everybody thinking he spoke as if God was speaking. Notice Leviticus 20 and verse 11. Now remember, Leviticus, the book of laws, these are the laws that David and Absalom and Ahithophel were living under. It was their binding law from God. Verse 11, "And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, and their blood be upon them." I know you're going to say, wait, concubine, wife, different. In that aspect, they're the same. It's a sexual relationship that the father's having. Now, a different lesson, which we've already discussed, I feel in detail, is the fact that David had too many wives and definitely too many concubines. Shouldn't have any concubines, just one wife. But go with me very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice this. In the wicked city of Corinth, they were dealing with a man who, in essence, it wasn't a concubine, but he was having some kind of a sexual relationship, probably with a stepmother. Notice 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. "It is reported commonly." That means everybody knows about it. "It is reported commonly there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not as so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Even the Gentiles don't do that. And yet these are Jewish Christians. How dare you? Of course, Jew and Gentile don't matter anymore. But even the pagan world of the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about that. Absalom is guilty. 10 times over, he should be put to death. Notice back to verse 20 in our lesson text. "Give counsel among you." Other translations render that as your. It's plural, though, back in the original language of Hebrew. So Hushai may have also potentially been asked. Verse 21, when Ahithophel says, "Go into your father's concubines," any chance of reconciliation between Absalom and David would end right there. David's not going to reconcile with a man who'd go into his 10 concubines. Ahithophel, for his own selfish purposes, he encouraged Absalom to commit this irreconcilable crime. Ahithophel's got something in the game here. But what may be the greatest insult of all, which we may have skipped over in verse 22, they spread a tent upon the top of the house. This would have been a Jewish wedding tent, which is still used in some Jewish ceremonies today. Psalm 19 and 5 talks about coming out of the tent. Joel 2 and verse 16 also mentioned the tent. This was a very pure tent, a very ceremonial tent of the holy union between a man and a woman before their God. And they set it up in 10 accounts of fornication. Now, Absalom's grandfather, pagan king, and the pagan mindset was, if I am a king and I have just overtaken Dwayne's kingdom, then I go into everything Dwayne has. Every wife, not that he has any, every wife, concubine, whatever the case may be, just to show him I conquered. They're now mine. I can do whatever in the world I want to with them. I could kill them. I could make them slaves. Whatever. Isn't that what it looks like Absalom's trying to do? Go in, what you had, father, is now mine. Violation or rape, prophesied by Nathan, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11, said he's going to go in, one's going to go into your wives. But Ahithophel is not speaking God's word, although it was regarded as such. His advice, it was like you went to the wisest man you knew who knew the Bible forward and backward. You asked him and he said, here's what you do. And everybody went, oh, that must be what God said, without questioning it. Dear friends, a worldly advice, that's probably wise. Biblically, it was not so. It was devilish. We close before our lessons with a quote from Matthew Henry, not a member of the church. Had some pretty good comments, though, here and there. Matthew Henry says that Ahithophel's cursed counsel was an oracle of the devil, not an oracle of God. That's Absalom's ascension to authority at chapter 16. Lord willing, if we're allowed to live another week, chapter 17, Brother Gary will handle, unless he doesn't make it back in time, in which case I will preach that chapter. But we're looking forward to it. What did we learn from this section very quickly? Number one, David was deceived in a period of unrest. Dear friends, Satan always tries to catch God's people off guard. We can look to Jesus and others to resist every temptation. Jesus was physically starving after being fasting for 40 days and nights. At his lowest point, that's when Satan comes to him, and yet he resisted. Don't be like David. Don't give in. Number two, the cursing of Shimei. They were seen as a just chastisement for past sins by David. Today, we are not always punished immediately for sins. But every sin deserves punishment. Remind what the Hebrew author says, Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, paraphrasing, but no one enjoys chastisement or punishments for the time being. But you look back and realize you were chastised because your parents loved you. We are chastised as Christians because God loves us and wants us to live a righteous life. No one enjoys being punished at the time, but if we're punished, that may make us stop doing things we shouldn't be doing. And finally, when we ask people for advice, we must always be careful to not always take 100% without running it through the Scripture. There are wise men that I look to that I ask opinions on when I get to Bible passages I can't understand, but I don't just take 100% what they say. Here's help me understand, then I go back and study it and study it more. Why? Because Ahithophel is only looking out for himself. He really doesn't have the best interest of Absalom at heart. And I believe that's clearly evidenced in our lesson. Dear friends, as we go through studying God's Word and we take it 100%, we don't have to add anything or take anything away. We shouldn't, in fact. But in studying God's Word, He has told us how we can live with Him in eternity. It's 100% true. You hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You go down that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. If you've done that, keep going. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why not do so this morning? If you have, but you've fallen away, why not come back and repent of those sins and be restored? Have those sins washed away and leave in a right, restored relationship with our Lord. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be, please let it be known while we stand, while we sing.